Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee today to do what we cannot do. Do once more the miracle of the ministry, and through the human voice speak the divine word. We, through the electronics of radio, can take the voice by microphone and broadcasting and the receiving sets all the way to the ears of believers. But thou alone canst take the word to the heart. Wilt thou do that work in this hour? We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The subject that we have before us in our discussion today is the ministry of suffering. I have had the great privilege of traveling across Africa, and at times I have been out on the roads at night. In the African jungles, the night noises are frightful. As soon as the sun disappears from sight, the beasts of the forest come forth from den and lair to make the night hideous. One preys upon another, and the victim's cry of terror mingles with the shriek of triumph of the animal that kills. And terrible as that picture may be, there is a still more fearful one that comes to mind as we think of human life. The cries indeed break forth, but they are smothered by the general indifference of men. We live in a world of human need, and yet pride is allowed to stifle the weeping of self, and often selfishness on our part suppresses the cry of others. God tells us in His Word that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This is a vast subject which cannot be taken up here, but the statement suffices to show us that the disorders of creation will be taken care of when Christ comes again. Now, it's not our purpose to speak here of the cause of suffering. God tells us that it is in the world as the result of sin. This does not mean that any individual case of suffering must of necessity be the result of specific sin, but rather that the weight of suffering in the human race finds its source in the fact that man is estranged from God. Sin did not have its origin in God. He plainly reveals this to us. But the suffering and the sorrow that is in the world, He has created as a consequence of sin, lest we should lie down and be satisfied in our lost condition. Today we confine ourselves to one aspect of the problem, namely its ministry. What can suffering teach us? How can we be exercised by sorrow, grief, pain, loss? What can we learn from depression and reverses? Before these questions can be considered, there are two preliminary matters that must be cleared up. The first is that the Bible teaches us very plainly that Satan, who is the author of sin, is the instrumentality of suffering. We remember the revelation that God gives to us in the book of Job. We shall return to this later on for light on our main problem. But here we must point out that Satan, when granted the permission to trouble Job, used as his weapons war, banditry, lightning, and a great wind, with death as an ally of each of them. Too frequently men blame disasters on God, speak of them as acts of providence, when in reality they are the thrusts of Satan, the great enemy of the human race. If someone answers that God permits these things to happen, we must point out that there is a distinct difference between doing a thing and permitting it to be done. The other preliminary question concerns a formidable distinction between men. God divides men into two classes. There may be no outward difference between the two, but though man looks on outward appearance, God looks on the heart. There are men who have been justified through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other men who still bear the weight of their own sins. Though there is no respect of persons with God as far as the free offer of His grace is concerned, there is immediate distinction the moment a man has accepted the sacrifice of Christ as the divinely established substitute. Of those who have not accepted Christ as Savior, and so who are still a part of the world that is under the curse for sin, God declares that they lie in the wicked one. The Greek word that is translated lie has an interesting classical usage, for we find it in the Iliad with the idea of abandonment of dead bodies that are left without burial on the battlefield. Now, since we have seen that Satan is the instrumentality of ills, and since we have seen that those outside of Jesus Christ are as dead bodies left to Satan, it naturally follows that sorrow and suffering that come to those who are under Satan's empire cannot be considered on the same plane with sorrow and suffering that come to those who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior from sin. We will see that Satan cannot touch the believer without God's express permission. But with those who are under his power, he works as he desires. Now, the God who makes the wrath of men to praise him at times brings glory out of the suffering of an unbeliever. For there have been cases where the suffering was a factor in the conversion of such a man. But whenever suffering touches a believer, it is by the direct permission of God and for his own purpose. One of the most blessed truths in the Scripture for the believer is that no harm can touch him until it has passed through the will of God. Notice how this is brought out in this same story of Job. God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Satan's answer is a screech of despair. "Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side?" If you paraphrase this exchange of thoughts, you find that God proclaims that Job is a righteous man. That is to say, a man whom God has declared righteous on the grounds of his faith in the sacrifice. Satan answers, "It's not my fault. I would have gotten at him if I could. The hedge was too much for me. Thou hast put a hedge about him, and it was too much for me." Well, for the Christian today, there is great comfort in this passage. He knows that God looks upon him as being in Christ. Christ is round about us, and nothing in this world can touch us until it has passed through Christ. Having seen that suffering for the non-Christian and the Christian are two entirely different problems, we can now come to certain conclusions as to the ministry of suffering for the Christian. Why does God take the hedge away from time to time and in varying measure, thus allowing Satan to attack us? There are many phases of the problem, but we shall limit ourselves to three today. First of all, suffering may be corrective. We might choose an even stronger word and say that suffering may be coercive. We turn for our scripture example to a most interesting story in the Minor Prophets, to the little book of Hosea. You will remember that Hosea had to do the hardest thing that any man could ever be asked to do. The people of Israel had gone aside from God into idolatry. They had left Jehovah God and were saying that the blessings that were theirs had come to them from the strange gods that they were now following. God sent Hosea to live out a sermon illustration before their eyes. God told his prophet to pick out and marry a prostitute. By her, he had three children, and God ordained that they should be named with names that indicated the spiritual position of Israel. The children were born and were named Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, and Lo-Ami, which names mean scattered, unpitied, and not my people. The mother went on living in adultery, and was so blinded that she thought that the gifts with which she was surrounded came from her lovers, when in reality they were provided all the time by her husband. Now this, of course, was a picture of Israel, who had gone into spiritual adultery, leaving God, leaving him to run aside after strange gods. She had become scattered, unpitied, temporarily rejected. Here there occurs a text that is alive with the meaning of the ministry of suffering. God speaks to her and says of her in Hosea 2, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. Now why did God send thorns and a wall? To teach her that she was off the road that he had traced for her, so that she might learn by the futility of attempting to force through thorns or a wall that there was a path which she had left, and that she should return to it. The rest of her story is wonderful. God says, I will give her the valley of trouble for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Even the names of the children were to be changed. Scattered became gathered together. Unpitied received the name having obtained pity, while not my people was changed to my people. It is, of course, a beautiful picture of the history of Israel in the past and the present, and a prophecy of the glorious future of Israel. No nation has had more sorrow and trouble. And this must continue until the people that is in spiritual adultery returns to Jehovah. We read of that day in the prophecy of Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Then shall they be restored to power and to blessing. Now such teaching at this time, however, is but incidental. Our main object is to point out God's method of dealing in suffering and pain with a straying individual. He will see to it that you get into the thorn patch or up against the blank wall if you are out of his will and in your own path. This is the kindest thing that he can do for you, for he knows that his path is best. Oh, today, if you find that you're scratching yourself with the thorns or tearing your hands on the hard wall, come back to that place in your life where you left his way and his will. Come back, lest you be forced to cry like the patriarch. Behold, I cry out, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. Now again, in the second place, suffering sometimes has a higher purpose than mere correction. You're in God's path, walking in his way, as he would desire. As far as you know, you are not out of the will of God. But there are lessons which he wishes to teach you. At times, suffering is constructive, educational. We find a beautiful verse in the prophecy of Isaiah, which illustrates this. We read in Isaiah 49, And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. We take particularly the clause, he hath made me a polished shaft. Have you seen the beautiful flint instruments that have come down to us from prehistoric times? In many of our museums, there are arrowheads, some of them very beautifully worked. I have seen some in the British Museum that are so fine that when they are put under a microscope, they almost defy detection as to the manner of their manufacture. And yet it was done chipping off particles here and particles there until at last the shaft was polished and ready to be placed in the quiver of the huntsman or warrior for his use. Now in the light of this illustration, read again the text from Isaiah. He has made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. O Isaiah, did it hurt when the Lord treated you as a flint and put you through that process? When he struck here and there, harder and still harder, did it hurt? Of course it hurt. When that obstinate clinging particle marred the usefulness and beauty of the shaft, and there had to come that hardest blow of all, did it hurt? Isaiah would answer us, as would any Christian who has gone through the tempering or the cutting processes of the Lord's dealing in his life. The consciousness of being a shaft that is more prepared for the Master's use than before is the highest dividend that can be earned in this life. To have suffered much is like knowing many languages. It gives you access to so many more people. Yes, it hurts. But we reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. A generation ago, Dr. A.T. Pearson wrote, "When suffering comes, it is maturing in us virtues that are only ripened in sorrow, like patience, which must be learned when there is something to be patient about." Finally, in the third place, there is one other aspect of suffering that may be very rare, but which is nevertheless described in the Scriptures. It's what we might call exemplary suffering. The classic example is Job. The principal purpose of his sufferings was not corrective, though it made him seek the path of God as never before. Nor was it constructive, although his soul grew. But above and beyond these lessons from the sufferings that he had, there was a high purpose from God himself in permitting Satan to attack Job. For we must not forget that Satan is a rebel in this universe. He holds his power from God since that long past time before he fell. But today, he is a rebel. One of his chief titles is that of accuser of the brethren. His accusations are, naturally, before God. God was able to say to him that there was a man, Job, who was upright. Satan claimed that it was because Job was protected. The hedge was taken down and Job suffered. Every moment of his suffering vindicated the righteous dealings of God with men and showed the watching universe that there was a power in redemption that could enable a man to live righteously in the face of the greatest adversity. This is the rarest form of suffering and the noblest. May we who have named the name of Christ accept such sorrow and reverse in such a way that glory may be brought to him who has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. This latter suffering, as all our sufferings, are seen in heaven. We can look and see some people suffer, and sometimes people suffer and we're not able to see it. We do not know the tears that flow down inside. It's so possible for those who are hurt to put up a brave front before the world. But God sees, and every angel in heaven sees. Yes, and the devil sees in his angels. And when sometimes God puts his hand upon a believer and allows Satan to bring the attacks against him, it is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. We recognize this on the human scale. We allow the chief of staff, the general in charge of the armies, to take our sons and brothers and put them in hard places. Yes, some go to death and some go to little ordinary tasks. And we recognize the right of the general to send men that way, then shall we not recognize the right of God to do what he pleases in our lives? And especially in this last case, when he allows suffering to come in order that he may be glorified. We have a great illustration of this in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ in the 9th chapter of John. The disciples were with him one day when they met the man born blind. And they asked a question that is in line with human thinking. They said, "Who did sin? This man or his parents, that this thing has come upon him?" And Jesus Christ answered, "Neither, but that the glory of God might be manifest." Oh, isn't God unjust in doing such a thing? No, not at all. There's an invisible war, and in that sphere there are things going on of which we have no knowledge. And just as the general knows when it's necessary to send a fresh battalion into a place that may bring many casualties, so God knows when there are times when he must bring up troops and allow men and women to suffer. Simply because somewhere somebody is screaming, "God, you can't do that to me!" God allows such a thing to come to a believer who says, "It's all right, Lord. You can do as you please with me. Thou hast bought me, I am thine. And out of my sufferings, may I learn that which will always keep me in thy path. And may I grow. And may these sufferings cause me to become more like the Lord Jesus. And if thou canst get more glory out of it in the war that is before all the angels, then, Lord, use me as a battlefield if thou dost desire." And when our hearts are brought to such a place, Then indeed we will know what it is to be living in the will of God. And our God and Father, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to each heart and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.